Remain standing for the reading of God's word.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. May God bless the reading of his word, both to our ears and our hearts.
And once again, let's turn to our God in prayer this morning as we come to his word. Our Father, again, we pray this morning that your Spirit would be active in this place and that you would help us as we come to your word this morning, Father, to understand it rightly, to discern its meaning. But Father, that you would do more by your Spirit's ministry and by the power of your living, active word than just to inform us this morning. We pray, Father, that your word would transform us and that you would continue to help us trust you and live for your glory and please you in our lives and submit to you more and more and more as we come underneath the power of your living word. And so, Father, have your way with our hearts, we pray today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord and our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, all throughout our study of the book of Revelation so far, the emphasis on the sovereignty of God has been absolutely central. As evil and wickedness rage all around us here in this sin-cursed world, we know and we have confidence that God rules and God reigns from His throne in heaven. This isn't Star Wars. This isn't cosmic forces of good and cosmic forces of evil that are evenly and equally matched and we have to wait till the end to see which one's going to prevail. Behind it all, the sovereign God rules and reigns from His throne in heaven and does whatever He pleases and has purposed every outcome and decreed it all. While the four winds of earth blast and rage through the earth, while the four horsemen stir up every kind of oppression and violence and warfare and bloodshed and pestilence and famine and disease and death, in this world, they are restrained, we have seen. They are held in check by the sovereign almighty hand of God. They answer ultimately to Him and to the sovereign will of Jesus Christ as He uses them to work out His purposes as He ultimately triumphs over all wickedness and evil and unrighteousness. This is the message of the book of Revelation. God is sovereign. And to say that, to talk about His sovereignty, is to make more of a statement about who God is, what God is, than just what God does. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about a fundamental, definitional, necessary aspect of the unchanging and unchangeable nature of God as God. Sovereignty is not an optional activity that God sometimes engages in, any more than holiness or love or omnipotence are. Those are necessary attributes of the unchanging character and nature of the God who is. When we talk about His sovereignty, we just mean that not only does God rule and reign, but that He rules and reigns as the God who He is. He rules and reigns as the God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise and ever-present. It means that by definition, there are and there can be no limits to God's rule and to God's reign. That's what it means for God to be God. A God without limits. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is all-wise. He is omnipresent. And this God exercises and manifests His perfect will and His perfect power everywhere and in everything and at all times. He is in control of it all. Again, that doesn't mean that He causes it all, especially when it comes to evil. God is holy. God is never the author. God is never the first cause of evil, as we've seen. But He does ordain it. He does decree it all. So that everything that happens in the universe ultimately happens in accordance with His good and perfect will and purposes. So what we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God is that God is never helpless in the face of evil. We mean that God is never frustrated in His divine will and His divine purposes. God's never at a loss for what to do and how to deal with it. Psalm 135 and verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." Whenever God acts, He acts in a way that pleases Him. He's never bound or constrained to do something that He despises. He's never backed into a corner. God's never forced into doing or even into allowing something that He hates. If He does it, it pleases Him. If He allows it, it pleases Him. The Lord God has made everything for its purpose, Proverbs 16:4 says, even the wicked for the day of trouble. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah sings praises to the sovereign Lord God because even though she had been barren, even though she had been unable to have a child for her entire life, God sovereignly and supernaturally opened her womb and gave her a son, Samuel. And in her praise to God, Hannah spoke these words about His sovereign nature. She said, "The Lord kills and brings to life. The Lord brings down to Sheol, and the Lord raises up. The Lord makes poor, and the Lord makes rich. He brings low, and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the whole world." That's who God is. And the God who is sovereign over everything. And if He's not, then He's not God, as R.C. Sproul so famously used to say. And what we've been seeing all throughout the book of Revelation is that the implications of that reality of the comprehensive sovereignty of God, the implications are huge for our lives as His people living in this world that's full of sin, that's full of evil, that's full of wickedness. And one of those implications, we touched on it a little bit last week, is that our confidence in the sovereign hand of God in our lives and in our world helps us tremendously when we feel afraid. Feeling fearful is what we experience very, very normally when hard things happen to us, when difficult things threaten us in all kinds of ways. But there's a difference, remember, even biblically, between feeling fearful and being fearful. Feeling fearful is that normal experience that even Jesus had. But being fearful, not just feeling it, but being fearful, being anxious, which the Scripture commands us not to be, being fearful and being anxious comes from failing to take our thoughts captive to the reality that God is sovereign in all of those difficult circumstances, and that in His goodness and faithfulness, He's working them all together for our good. Being fearful comes from concluding in our own minds that maybe He's not in control. Or, if He is in control, maybe He's not good. Or, if He is in control and He's good, still, probably I can't trust Him. And so I am going to be afraid. And then we take matters into our own hands instead of submitting to Him, trusting Him, and obeying Him. So many Christians live and dwell in such fear because they're living as if they believe in the sovereignty of evil or the sovereignty of Satan rather than in the sovereignty of God. They salute the sovereignty of God in what they say and what they confess. But so often they march to the beat of a very, very different drum and live as if God isn't really in control, if God isn't really good in all that He does, and as if evil, satanic purposes are really what are sovereign in their lives and in this world. So what a help it is in our fearfulness to know and to trust and to abide in the great reality that our God reigns from heaven, that our God does whatever He pleases, that our God sovereignly ordains even our deepest trials and tribulations, and that in them He is working to work out His good purposes for us, to conform us to the very image of His Son, to sanctify us, to grow us, to strengthen us, to build endurance in us and character in us and hope in us. Spurgeon once said that when you go through a grueling trial, the sovereignty of God is the soft pillow on which you may rest your trembling head. And yet, how often and how stubbornly we resist the comfort of that pillow. Because all of the residues of self-reliant sin remain in us. And so sometimes we refuse to trust our God, even when He is sanctifying to us our deepest distress. We refuse to trust Him. We refuse to be still and to know that He is God. Well, today, as we take a look at the seventh seal that the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ breaks, He's going to give us another gentle, patient, and very, very potent and powerful reminder to trust Him. Even when, and especially when, trials like sea billows roll in our lives. And again, the implications of these opening verses of chapter 8 are profound for us, for our lives in general, and as we're going to see, for our prayer lives in specific. So look at Revelation 8, 1 through 5 with me. Some scholars have come to the conclusion that the seventh seal here doesn't actually have any content to it. Because verse 1 simply says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. How can there be anything of real substance about silence? How can the absence of sound have any actual or any real significant meaning. Well, I would humbly suggest that to conclude that silence is in any way insignificant in God's Word is not very scholarly at all. Because if you read God's Word, silence in God's presence, silence in God's heavenly courts and before His holy throne is always very, very significant all throughout the Bible. Up until this point in the book of Revelation, the scene in heaven has been dominated by all kinds of sound. Rich, vibrant, powerful sound. The four living creatures in chapter 4 never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The 24 elders constantly confess God's worthiness to receive glory and honor and power. When Jesus takes from the right hand of God the scroll in chapter 5, new songs of praise break out all throughout heaven in expanding circles of worshipers, which then eventually encompasses the entire created order as everybody is singing loudly the praises of the eternal God. In chapter 6, with the opening of the fifth seal, we hear the sound of the martyrs crying out, "How long?" as they lament over the wickedness and the godlessness and the injustice that is rampant in the world. As they cry out to God to avenge all of that, to vindicate His holy name. In chapter 7, the great multitude of the whole company of the redeemed, sealed people of God, they're all singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then all the angels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders in heaven say, "Amen." Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. So there's a lot to hear in heaven all throughout these chapters so far. But now here in chapter 8 and verse 1, there is silence. Now again, to us, silence maybe most often just seems passive. It seems pretty mundane. Maybe to us, silence most often means that just somebody had, they got nothing to say. No content. But doesn't silence sometimes have significance even in our lives? Sometimes it means that nothing should be said, not just that nothing could be said. Sometimes silence means that something so important is happening, something so weighty, something so momentous is happening that at least nothing ought to be said in that moment, because anything that was said in those kinds of moments would only trivialize whatever it is that's going on. When Job in the Old Testament lost everything, when the Chaldeans came and destroyed all of his property and killed all of his livestock and his servants and murdered all of his children, Job's friends came to him from far off lands. They came to be with him. They came to sit with him. And the best thing that those guys did, the only good thing that they did, was to just sit with Job in silence. They knew, at least for a little while, that nothing they could say could rise to the occasion of that huge and sobering and tragic event in Job's life. They knew that to utter a word too soon or at all would only trivialize what he was going through. And so the best thing they could do was simply be there and be quiet. And of course, if you know the book, it's when they start opening their mouths that they mess everything up and that they made things worse. And that they had to be rebuked. We have moments of silence sometimes in our lives, in our experience, at funerals, in the wake of great tragedies, in remembrance of some of the most significant events of history or of our lives. We observe moments of silence because there are no words to sum up the weightiness of what it is that we're dealing with or remembering. That's how it is in Scripture oftentimes. Silence often holds great, great significance when it comes especially to being in the presence of the holiness of God. There are no words to truly sum up who He is and what He does, because God in His nature and in His ways is literally awesome. Not awesome in the way that our culture has hijacked that word, co-opted that word to mean anything that's just really, really neat. Anything that's really, really cool. That's not what awesome means. Awesome literally just means something that is so supremely impressive and transcendently significant and spectacular and important that it literally inspires a deep sense of awe, a sense of deep reverence mixed with great fear that literally shuts our mouths as we contemplate what we cannot comprehend. That's what it means for something to be awesome. And that's God. That's who He is and what He does. The Almighty Holy God is supremely, infinitely, incomprehensibly awesome in all of the greatness of His glory and in all of the majesty of His ways. In who He is, in what He does, He is awesome. And so very often in Scripture, the right response to His awesomeness is to render praise to Him with reverence and with awe, like the book of Hebrews commands us to do. And sometimes in Scripture, the right response to the transcendent awesomeness of God is to be silent, to say nothing. The prophet Habakkuk contrasts the worthlessness of false gods, the worthlessness of idols that have been made by human hands, with the holiness of the living, eternal, almighty God. Habakkuk says about the idols, he says, "Behold, they're overlaid with gold, they're overlaid with silver, they're shiny on the outside, but on the inside there is no breath in them at all. They're dead. They're pieces of wood, they're pieces of rock. They have no life." But by infinite contrast, the Lord, whose name means the great I am, the one who exists in Himself, who has no maker, who does not owe His existence to anything, who just is and always eternally has been and always eternally will be, the everlasting God of divine glory. The Lord is the one who has given breath, who has given life to everything that has it. And so compared to the worthless and lifeless and ridiculous idols and false gods, Habakkuk, contemplating the contrast of the true living God, His awesomeness, His self-existence, His eternalness, His living attributes, His glory, Habakkuk says, "This Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." Habakkuk says, when you really lay hold of how awesome God is in all of His eternality and self-existent majesty and power and life-giving sovereignty, there's just no words. And sometimes the best thing you can do is to just sit in silent awe and wonder at His greatness. And specifically in the Scriptures, silence is often expected, especially in relation to what God does, to His ways, and specifically to His ways in judgment. Because the God who is awesome is the God who does awesome things. And that's very often the context in which we encounter silence in Scripture, and that is the context in which we encounter silence here in Revelation chapter 8. Dennis Johnson says that silence is creation's expectant response to the Lord's impending arrival in divine judgment. So in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Zephaniah, the prophet is announcing that the day of God's judgment is going to come on Jerusalem, on the wicked leaders of Jerusalem who have led the people astray from the worship of the one true God. And so he says, Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. And the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, the Lord says, I will punish the officials of the king's son and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and with fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills." God Almighty is coming in judgment against your sin. There's nothing you can say about it. Be silent in awe before His judgment. In that sense, see, the silence is the calm before the coming storm. And you could find that emphasis all over the writings of the Old Testament prophets. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling." In Isaiah 47, God confronts Babylon and all of their sinfulness and tells them that even though in this world they had enjoyed the status of being a very prominent nation, they had been the envy of all of the other nations, now God is going to bring them down to nothing. So therefore, He says, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of the kingdoms." In Lamentations chapter 2, Jeremiah literally looks all around him as the judgment of God rains down from heaven against all of the godlessness and unrighteousness that has been manifested in the holy city of Jerusalem. And as Jeremiah watches the city fall, he says, "The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence." There's nothing that they can say. It's too much for words. They throw dust on their heads and they put on sackcloth in mourning. And the young women of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground and they are silent. "My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." The holiness of God, when it is manifested in the righteous judgments of God, commands silence. Because it leaves everyone who witnesses it in deepest awe. They can't complain anymore. They can't justify their sin anymore. They can't even plead for mercy anymore. They're just overwhelmed by the fact that God has come in judgment and He's doing what He ought to do. And there's nothing that can be said, for He is awesome. Now that's what's going on in Revelation 8 with the opening of the seventh seal. We've already seen, back when Jesus opened the sixth seal, we've already seen that full and final judgment is coming, will come, will one day consume the whole heavens and earth and all unbelieving, unrepentant sinners. The seventh seal now, very simply and very profoundly, is putting the spotlight on just how serious that is. Dr. G.K. Beale says the main point is the absolute horror of divine judgment, which has such an awesome effect that no creature is even able to verbalize a response. That's understandable, isn't it? When we come to understand what we learned in the sixth seal about the universal scope and severity and the weightiness and the eternal ramifications of the coming final judgment of God. All of the heavens, every last voice in heaven, of every last one, of all of the myriads of heavenly angels, millions and millions of heavenly angels, are all silenced at the prospect of the holy justice of God being manifested in His holy judgment. Now, one thing that does, at least when I think about it, is it makes me realize how flippant I can be sometimes about the holiness of God and about His holy wrath and about His great holy mercy and love that have saved me from that wrath. How often do we sit and really, really meditate on those truths? Not just give lip service, not just confess, not just say, I believe, but really meditate on God's holy, infinite nature and on God's holy, righteous wrath and judgment until it fills us with such a sense of reverence and awe that we literally can't think about anything else or think of anything to say about it, any words that would do justice as a response to it. I mean, the truth is that we're uncomfortable with the kind of holiness that God is. And so we don't often let ourselves contemplate our God to that degree because it's uncomfortable. And then see, when we don't contemplate God and all of His holiness and the awesomeness even of His justice and wrath, that's when all of the noise of our sinful flesh, of the world that is cursed with sin around us and full of godlessness, all of the noise starts ringing loudly in our hearts. It's when we just sort of give a cursory nod to the fact that God is holy. Yep, I believe that He's holy. But we don't really dwell on it and think on it and meditate on it and sit in awe of it. The fact that God created everything, that He holds it all together by the word of His power, that His wrath is poured out from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of all men, and that in His great unfathomable mercy, He spared us from that wrath, from an eternity of that holy divine wrath, because He poured it out on His Son instead, all of it on His Son instead. When we just sort of give assent to all of that and affirm it mentally or briefly verbally without really meditating on it in the deepest parts of our souls, when we don't really prayerfully let ourselves plumb the depths of those great truths, that's when our souls lack silence. That's when the din of temptation is loudest. And fleshly self-centeredness and lust and greed and discontentment and bitterness and anger and fear. That's when all of that just becomes a cacophony to us. And that becomes our focus. But I'll tell you this. When we do consider the heights of God's holy character and nature, and when we consider the depth of His holy wrath against sin, our sin, my sin, and when we then consider the great breadth of His great love for us to save us from His wrath, when we don't just skip the rock across the surface of those great truths, but meditate on them, plumb the depths of them, that is when all of the mental and spiritual and emotional clamor in our souls becomes still, becomes silent. And so Paul would say to us in Ephesians 3, he would pray for us that Christ may dwell richly in your hearts through faith. that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, that's what Paul did in his own life. That's the only way he got through all of the suffering. That's the only way he endured all of the beatings and persecutions and shipwrecks and sleepless nights and other sufferings that he endured. When the only place he had to lay his head was a dark, filthy Roman prison cell. That's when Paul's soul was still. Because the cacophony of bitterness and frustration and anger and discontentment and panic and fear all became silent in his heart, because he was able to say, Philippians 4, from prison, the Lord is at hand. So, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The silence in heaven in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1 is the godly response of the whole host of heaven's angels and beings to the awesome reality of the holiness and the righteousness of God that will be manifested and displayed in the coming judgment, that's going to purge all evil from creation and make all things new. And notice, it's a silence in heaven that is temporary. It says it lasts for about a half hour. So that's probably a euphemistic way of emphasizing the suddenness and the unexpectedness with which the judgment of God that is coming will come and will fall on this world when the patience of God has run its course. Jesus taught us that no one knows the day or the hour. No one's going to see it coming. No one's going to have time to prepare at the last minute, to cram for it and get ready for it at the last instant. It's going to break forth suddenly. It's going to break forth severely. And that suddenness is indicated by this relatively brief, short period of silence in heaven as the angels contemplate the holiness of what's about to happen. And then in that silence, in verse 2, they take hold of their trumpets and they prepare to blow those trumpets, just like the people of Israel did when God Almighty poured out judgment on Jericho and the walls came tumbling down in the Old Testament. The trumpets we'll see are a series of visions that are focused on the same judgments of God during the same time frame that we've already seen in the seals, just looking now from different perspectives and revealing more detail. We're going to start to get into understanding the trumpets next time. Here in these five verses, in light of the great holiness of God and the sobering reality of His judgments that must and will come, and the worthiness of the Lamb to open the seals and to carry that judgment out, here the seven angels in that silence stand at the ready while heaven is still, while heaven is silent with anticipation. And in that heavenly silence, in that heavenly calm, something beautiful and wonderful and profound is revealed to us in verses 3 through 5. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. You remember in chapter 5, in that great scene in heaven of the worthiness of the Lamb and the worship that was being rendered and given to the Lamb in heaven there. We saw that when Jesus took the scroll from the Father's right hand, the four living creatures and the 24 elders around the throne, they all fell down before the throne. They all fell down in worship before the eternal God, and they were holding each of them bowls full of incense, which it says are the prayers of the saints. My prayers. Your prayers. Every one of them, they aren't just said in the ether. They don't just float up and then get lost and forgotten 2 seconds after you utter them. They get collected in heaven and they get presented before God as an act of worship that honors and glorifies and pleases Him. Every anguished cry of every suffering and sorrowful heart of every single child of God that struggles and that endures all of the hardships and all of the trials and all of the disappointments and all of the tribulations of this world, all of those prayers are gathered together by those who are closest to God's throne, and they are presented to God as offerings of incense to Him that rise up as pleasing, sweet aromas to Him in His throne room. And in the silence of heaven here in chapter 8, the spotlight falls once again on those prayers. There is this holy silence in verse 1. And then the seven angels take up their trumpets and prepare to proclaim divine judgment in verse 2. And then right there in the midst of all that, in the midst of the silence and the awe and the wonder and the reverence of heaven, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, along with the prayers of the saints, rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now the first thing that means, very, very simply, is that in the midst of everything that is going on in heaven, all of the worship of God, all of the proclamation of the Lamb's worthiness and God's eternal glory, Jesus taking the scroll, visions of judgment as it comes down in the present in limited forms, and visions of judgment as it will come down in the future in unlimited form. And then the silence of millions of angels who stand in deepest reverence and deepest awe of the eternal, holy, righteous God. In the midst of all of that, the Almighty, Sovereign, Holy God hears your prayers. All of them. His glory and Jesus' worthiness and the purposes of God's divine will and judgment, they're at the center of the focus. But the great, holy, sovereign God who is righteous and just and who sits and who reigns in heaven is also always and unchangeably loving and compassionate and fatherly towards you. And so even in the silence that His holiness commands, He's listening and hearing your prayers. He cares not only about His own glory, but also about every last thing that we struggle with in our lives. He hears it all. He cares about it all. You can never think, well, I'm going to pray this prayer and God doesn't have time. God's too, He's got so much going on up there. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 that 5 sparrows were sold for 2 pennies. That was their worth in the eyes of man, in the eyes of society. 5 birds for 2 cents. For a buck, you could buy yourself 250 birds. 4 bucks for 1,000 birds. They're virtually worthless in the eyes of men. But in the eyes of their Creator, they are precious. And not a single one of them is forgotten because God made them and cares for each and every one of them. If you bought 1,000 of them for 4 bucks, if you bought 10,000 of them for 40 bucks, if you bought 1,000,000 of them for $4,000, the Lord God would care about every last one of them. How much more does He care about you who were made in His image? Enough, Jesus says, He cares enough that He's got every single last hair on your head numbered. Not just counted, numbered. There goes number 57. There goes number 3,211. On an average, there's between 100,000 and 150,000 hairs on the human head, on average. Some people are blowing the average on the low end. That doesn't mean that God loves you any less, though, see? He doesn't love you a certain amount per hair on your head. He loves you so much that He knows exactly how many are there, and He's got them all numbered. He cares about every last little detail of our lives that we don't even care about. He cared enough to send His own Son to die while we were yet sinners, while we were His enemies. He cares enough to hear every last one of our prayers. And yet, think about how complacent we are in prayer. Think about how apathetic we can be in our lives of prayer. Think about how easy it can be, even though He's there listening, how easy it can be for prayer to become our last resort. How easy it is for prayer to just become that desperate thing that we do when we've faced all the challenges of our life in our own strength and in our own understanding. And we've done that for so long that we've really dug ourselves a deep hole now. And everything's really gotten away from us now. And so we turn to God and say, help. And He still hears. And He still cares. With the sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, sparrow-loving, hair-counting God sitting in heaven and listening and hearing every last prayer, why on earth would we ever be silent? Why on earth would we not be praying without ceasing? Why on earth would prayer meetings not be standing room only? What on earth do we think that we need to be doing more than we need to be praying? Instead of praying, the Almighty God hears our prayers, all of them. They're brought to Him there in the holy silence of heaven in a golden censer, in a big golden bowl that's used to burn incense in a worship service, to offer a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's what our prayers are to Him. As He sits on His throne in heaven, they are worship. David said in Psalm 141, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before You, and the lifting of my hands, let that be counted as the evening sacrifice that pleases You." Prayer, Christians, prayer is worship. You know what that means? It means prayer's not just about us, ultimately. It's not just for those times when we find ourselves in the weeds, in the tall grass, and the weeds are over our head. Prayer's about God, who's sovereign over our circumstances. Prayer pleases God when we pray to Him without ceasing. You know what I believe about the tall grass in my own life? It comes from His sovereign, merciful, loving, fatherly hand, those trials. Because I've been neglecting prayer, because I've been complacent, because I've been self-reliant. And so God goes, you know what? I'm just going to remind you how much you need me. And so in those times, we've got to come to Him, not just saying, God, fix it, but God, thank you for teaching me so patiently to lean on you. It's about God who's sovereign over our circumstances. It pleases God when we pray to Him without ceasing. It's an act of worship that glorifies God when we pray to Him. And so if His glory matters to us more than any other concern, then, again, what on earth should we be doing more? What on earth would we be doing instead of praying to our God? Now, here's the other hugely important thing about the fact that our prayers are heard by God as they're offered up to Him in heaven, especially in the silence of the seventh seal specifically. That golden censer that was filled with the prayers of all the saints, which were offered up with incense to God as a sweet aroma, that censer then, once the prayers go up to God, that censer is taken by the angel in verse 5, and look what he does with it. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it, cast it down on the earth, and there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. You recognize that language? That's the language of the sixth seal. That's what happens when God casts down judgment on the earth. There is a connection, verse 5 teaches us, between our prayers to God and the judgments of God that come down from heaven, in that the judgments of God are in a way an answer to our prayers. We pray, God, things are wrong in this world, fix them. And what does God do? Fix them according to what we want? Let us draw up the blueprint of how He's going to fix them and when? He casts down judgment in response. And the judgment has that twofold purpose that we've seen so many times of bringing the wicked to nothing, but causing the righteous, causing His people to be sanctified by the fiery trials. Back in chapter 6 and in verse 10, in the fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs was, God, how long? How long until He avenges the evil that led to their martyrdom? How long until He vindicates His holy name? How long until He pours out full judgment, final judgment on the unrepentant evildoers in this world? And the answer in the sixth seal is, we don't know exactly how long, but we know that He will. Judgment will come. It will come more certainly than the rising sun will come. And here we see that judgment is coming, not yet in its final form, not yet in its full force, but it is coming now in those present limited ways that we've already seen with the first four seals. It is coming and it is leading up to full and final judgment. It is being poured out in God's sovereignty and it is being poured out in response to our prayers. Prayer doesn't mean you get to decide what God's going to give you. God receives our prayers, God hears our prayers, presented to Him in the golden censer, and then in response fills that same censer with holy fire that He casts down onto the earth in judgment. Because, see, God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And when I say, God, here's my problem and here's what I need, God goes, well, I know a lot more about your problem and your need than you do. And I'm going to answer, but I'm going to do it my way. And it's going to be better. God's view of my trials is way different than my view of my trials. When we cry out to God, He hears our cry and then sovereignly comprehends our need through the lens of all of His omniscience and perfect wisdom and of the grand scheme of His perfect eternal plan and purposes for this entire created order. And then He answers according to that divine sovereign perspective and not just according to my little perspective. So when we cry out, God, life's hard. God, please do something. God hears those prayers. God cares about every last one of those prayers. deeply, intimately, and in His divine, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise faithfulness and goodness, He sovereignly answers in a way that's not limited by our finite expectations. But He answers in a way that is consistent with His eternal, perfect purposes. In our humanness and finiteness and limitedness and weakness, we have trouble seeing very far in front of ourselves. We have trouble seeing past our own immediate experiences. So very often that's how we pray. God, here's what I'm experiencing. Here's what I'd like You to do about it. And there's nothing wrong with that necessarily because, I mean, after all, we're human and we're finite and we're limited in our perspective. But see, God sees our needs in that grand scheme of His all-knowing and all-wise purposes. And then He says, trust Me. It's hard to trust in our simplicity, but that's what trust is. If we fully understood it, we wouldn't need faith. The child who says, Dad, I'm hungry. He just wants Dad to go, whoop, and here's food, and put it on the table and feed him. He just thinks that's how it works. I say, I'm hungry, and Dad magically conjures food, and I get to eat. The child has no concept of the fact that Dad gets up early every morning, has to put on that work outfit and then battle the traffic of the commute and work 9 to 5 Monday through Friday and sometimes on the weekends and sometimes travel and come home exhausted in order to make the money to be able to shop at the grocery store and buy the food to feed his hungry child. The Father's perspective is greater than ours. When we pray, God, I need, He knows our need. He's omnisciently aware of our need. And He sees it against the backdrop of everything that's going on in this world. All of the decay, all of the corruption that causes pain and trials and hardships and needs in this life. And when He answers our cries, He doesn't always just do it in the simple way that we asked for or expected or demanded. He does it in accordance with His sovereign purposes over everything. Here, the prayers of all the saints are answered by God pouring out judgment on the sin and on decay and on the corruption of this world that then is going to bring holy justice to those who are causing the sin and corruption in this world. And then it's going to overflow the judgment of God onto our lives in a way that brings loving discipline, which is sometimes painful at the moment, Hebrews says, but then produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives and prepares us for everlasting glory. And He says, you're going to have to trust Me. I'm not just going to do it your way because it's not the best way. If I did it your way, it'd really be a mess. God sees way past our simple prayers of, Father, fix it, and answers in a way that addresses root problems and not just felt needs. He knows that we don't just need to be comfortable. He knows we don't just need to be pain-free. He knows sometimes I need to be in the weeds. He knows I need the trials. He knows I don't always need to be at ease. He knows that's bad for me. Just like I know it's bad for me and for my kids to just lay around on the couch all day. They got to get out and they got to sweat. He knows that we need to be holy. He knows that we need to be sanctified. He knows that we need to learn to trust Him implicitly no matter what. He knows that His judgments that work to subdue and restrain and punish the evildoers of this earth, they also supply for us the fiery trials that we need to grow in endurance and character and hope. Just like Job, right? Satan said to God, well, sure, Job trusts You and praises You because look at all he's got. Everything's smooth sailing for that guy. But I bet if you took it all away, he wouldn't praise You anymore. And so God sovereignly said, take it all away. And when Satan did, Job didn't sin and curse God, but he did have a lot to learn in that book. And he did learn something he hadn't known before. He did learn how to trust God implicitly no matter what, even when life really, really hurts and everything gets ripped away. Even when every pleasant earthly blessing is stripped from you and withheld, and all that's left is just you and God. Nothing else to lean on. So that Job could learn to say what he needed to say. Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Christians, in this world we walk by faith and not by sight. And if our perspective is defined by, and if our hearts are tuned to the realities of God's glory and sovereignty, then our lives will be lives of unceasing prayer to the one who has numbered the very hairs on our heads and who sits in heaven and sovereignly reigns and lovingly hears and cares about our every prayer and every cry. And then when we pray, we must pray knowing and trusting that He's the sovereign one. That He's sovereign both over the circumstances that prompt us to pray in the first place and over the answers and what He knows best. He answers according to His will, His all-knowing, all-wise purposes. He's not limited simply to what we'd like and when we'd like it. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said, "To endure a trial simply because we can't avoid or resist the trial is not actually true Christian trust or patience. But to humbly submit to the trial, because it is the will of God to inflict us with the trial, that is to be content, because the sovereignty of God orders the trial, and that contentment is true godly patience and trust." Is that the mindset that we have and the perspective that we have when we pray? Do we recognize and acknowledge that the trials that we're praying to God about are themselves ordained by the sovereign will of God? And that whatever His answer is, it's only going to be what we need. And so that's the only satisfactory answer that we want. Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn to be removed from his flesh. And God's answer was no. I'm going to leave it there. Because it was God's sovereign provision in the first place, in order to lovingly teach Paul to lean on the strength of God that is made perfect in Paul's weakness. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane the night before the crucifixion, "Father, take this cup from me." But Jesus' greatest desire was to submit to the God-ordered trial and the fact that God had no intention of taking that cup away. We sing, and we're gonna in a second, "O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of men. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan." And usually we mean that's a good thing because God's going to give me good things. "All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. You, sovereign God, are going to give me everything I need," by which we mean everything I want. But can we also sing the next verse? "O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain, all evil overruling as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, which is our soul's eternal good." Do you believe that your God cares enough to hear your every prayer and your every cry? And do you trust that in His perfect wisdom and power, He is sovereign and good enough to ordain your human pain to sovereignly transmute your earthly sorrows and convert them into the priceless gold of everlasting heavenly gain. Can we say with Paul, I will gladly boast in weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me? Can we say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Can you pray without ceasing to your sovereign Lord who listens and hears? And can you be satisfied with every answer that comes according to his perfect purposes for everything in your life and everything in this world? Pray with me today. Oh, Father, you are sovereign, and we ask for the strength that comes from your Spirit, that comes from being united to your Son, Jesus Christ, who only always ever did your will. The strength that comes from your living, active Word, as it transforms us by the renewing of our minds, we pray this morning for the strength to trust you. Father, make us people of prayer who seek to worship you by lifting our voices and our prayers as incense unto your altar, by casting our cares upon you because we are declaring our confidence in the fact that you care for us. And teach us to be grateful, and teach us to be content, and teach us to give you praise in all of your purposes as they are manifested in the way that you answer our prayers. And so, Father, we give you praise for the awesome God who you are. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.